I've worked with people that are in the occult. I've worked with people that are trying to come out of the occult. And it is always a difficult time. If you start messing around with the occult, you will suffer. I guarantee you that. It starts with simple things, tarot cards, Ouija boards. You think these things don't have it, you think they're just fun and games? You start using them, you will see it's not fun and games. Your sleep will leave you. You will have nightmares about these things. And then it gets more and more involved. I've worked with people that have been more involved. I've worked with people where the people have hung themselves over pentagrams and killed themselves because of messing around with the occult. And you see this sort of thing, the scripture warns about this. Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will even look eagerly to him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult with mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Okay, so the first thing he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So he's speaking concerning the remnant. The remnant are his disciples, people who are understanding the Lord. And this is what the pattern that we are going to see. This is the believing Jews, the believing Hebrews, the remnant of the Lord, amongst a much larger number of those that do not embrace the things of God. And there was the remnant, even upon the northern kingdom, there was that remnant, and many of them had actually moved down into the southern kingdom prior to the attack of the Assyrians on that land. And he's warning them again about this, about all that is coming upon the northern kingdom and Aram, which is also called Syria. And he's warning them about what's coming upon them. But he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law. This is the law of Moses, and the testimony, the profession of the prophets, the things that the prophets are saying. This whole thing of the law and the prophets, the words that were given by Moses and the prophets. He says, you are to hold on to those. You are to hold them fast. And the scriptures tell us over and over again that we're to hold these fast. So remember, it says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, it says, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. You put your trust in the Lord your God. You put your trust in his prophets, meaning the word of God that has come to us, and you will succeed. Trust in the prophets and trust in the word of God. And you see this dichotomy here constantly between the remnant and the non-remnant. You had many Jews who didn't believe, just like there are many people today that may even attend churches, but they don't really believe. And he makes this distinction that there's peace, that there's this, remember, Shiloah, this quiet stream versus this raging, the river Euphrates. And there's this difference. You see it here. He says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. He's speaking of the remnant. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. So he says that the Lord is hiding his face. He's obscured from the house of Jacob. So if you just look at Israel in general, and remember another name for Jacob is Israel. you just look at for Israel in general, it's as if God is hiding his face from them. They've turned their back on God, and there's no breaking through for them. And here he says, I'm going to seek him. I'm going to seek his face. I will wait for him. That is a constant theme throughout the scriptures, waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord and seeking the Lord, this constant thing. And if you look in Psalm 13, verse 1 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And so here's this psalmist says, you know, I feel kind of estranged from you. If you've walked with the Lord, you've had this feeling at times where you may feel estranged from the Lord. You may feel separated. But then he ends that psalm in verse 6, and he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That's verse 5 and 6. He says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. I trust that your loving kindness will come through. It's as Jesus said in John chapter 8, he who sent me is trustworthy. Jesus believed that his Father would come through. He who sent me is trustworthy. To have this sense of trust in the Lord is something that grows with you in time of knowing the Lord. As you know the Lord, year after year, decade after decade, this trust in the Lord grows on you and you become a remnant that holds fast. He says that I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I rejoice in the salvation that I have in Jesus. I can't imagine what it would be like to wake up in the morning and not know Jesus. I got saved when I was 18 years old. That is a long time ago. And I can't even remember what it's like to wake up without the Lord. I wouldn't want to do that. And he says, I rejoice. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I rejoice in this. And he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So he starts where there's this hiding of the face. And he ends up, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I take hold of your salvation. I trust in your loving kindness. And you have dealt bountifully with me. And I think about, at times, all that God has given me. When I look over my career, when I look over my family, when I look over what he's done for me, the bountiful relationship that he has. This is what the prophet is speaking about. He says, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. The masses, the non-remnant, doesn't see him. And you see this many times today. I mean, people will mock, oh, how can a scientist believe in God? How can this happen? I'm like, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're just, I mean, what a simpleton. What a simpleton. I mean, you think because you understand like a nanometer of science, you've got this whole thing figured out. I mean, if you really understood science, you'd say, every stone I turn over, I see 10 things I don't understand here. That is the nature of science. And you think because you've got this thing figured out, what have you really got figured out? What is it? I mean, it's nothing compared to the amount of things we don't have figured out. And he says that I will even look eagerly for him. He's longing for him. In verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So remember, Isaiah had these two sons. So Isaiah, remember, means that Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. That's the name of Isaiah. Remember, we covered his other son, Shir Jashub. Shir Jashub means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And then there was the second son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey. And he says, we are signs. Me and my children, we are signs to Israel. And this is what we're going to see, that Meher Shalal Hashbaz is going to be talked about in Isaiah 9, 8 through 10 and verse 14. It's that Assyria is going to plunder Aram. Assyria is going to plunder the northern kingdom, Israel. And Assyria is actually going to plunder all the cities surrounding Jerusalem. And he says that this is what's going to happen. There's going to be this speeding. this speeding to the spoil, hastening to the prey. And then Shir Jashub is in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 34, where it's going to describe how the remnant is going to return. Exactly what his name is, it's going to be described and happen. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 12, verse 26, salvation that God provides. You're going to see the salvation. So he says, for me and my sons, we are these signs. And Jesus was a sign as well. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Jesus was brought to the temple for carrying out the circumcision, he was brought to the temple, a man named Simon, who was waiting for the Lord, an old man, saw him, took him up in his arms, and his eyes beheld this salvation, because God had promised him, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah come. And his name was Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. This child is going to be a sign that will be opposed. And you will see, so often it is the conversation of Jesus, which is the distinction line. It is because of Jesus. If you take a stand on Jesus, if you just take some nebulous force, the force be with you. Oh, you're very sophisticated. We really like you. But you mention Jesus, they're like, oh, come on. Jesus is the distinction point for them. Jesus is always that distinction because he is the sign to be opposed. It's all because of Jesus. When you take the side of Jesus, there will be opposition. Because this is the Son of God. He is a sign to be opposed. And this is, so Jesus was a sign as well. And he's speaking, he says, for me and my sons, we are a sign. We are a sign to Israel. And if you walk with the Lord, you will be a sign. Your family will be a sign. Your children will be a sign. Then he goes on. He says for signs and for wonders in Israel, there's going to be great things that are going to take place through the prophecies that are made concerning the names of these people in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. The Holy of Holies was in the Solomonic Temple there on Mount Zion. And it says the Shekinah glory was there. That's where God dwelt. He had a strong sense of his presence in that place. Verse 19, when they say to you, consult with mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? He says, you know, they're going to say, consult spiritists, consult these things. And this is the occult. This is what he's talking about. And there's a lot of people who mess around with this stuff that don't realize how deadly it is. I've worked with people that are in the occult. I've worked with people that are trying to come out of the occult. And it is always a difficult time. If you start messing around with the occult, you will suffer. I guarantee you that. It starts with simple things, tarot cards, Ouija boards. You think these things you think they're just fun and games? You start using them. You will see it's not fun and games. Your sleep will leave you. You will have nightmares about these things. And then it gets more and more involved. I've worked with people that have been more involved. I've worked with people where the people have hung themselves over pentagrams and killed themselves because of messing around with the occult. And you see the sort of thing, the scripture warns about this. In Leviticus 19, it says, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. He's reminding them, I am the Lord your God. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. As for the person who turns to the mediums and to the spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut them off from among his people. So over and over again, he says the same sort of thing in the covenant format. In Deuteronomy. And so you see that he's warned them. He says, all of this is going to come. They see the Assyrian army getting ready to come. And instead of crying out to their God, they're going to the occult. They're going to these spiritists. And this is what they're doing. And he says, these mediums, these spiritists who whisper and mutter. And a lot of times you see their behavior when they're going through this. You see this chattering, this chirping, this muttering. And so often, their prophecies are so broad, you can never figure out whether the thing has ever been answered or not anyway, because it's so overly broad. Whereas, you know, in distinction from this prophet Isaiah, he's giving exactly the pattern of how each one of these places is going to be attacked in his lifetime. And remember, that is the sign of a prophet. It is a near term. Prophecies have to be answered. Yes, Isaiah has many long term prophecies that won't be fulfilled till hundreds and thousands of years later. But he has very many near terms that you can test whether he is really a prophet. And he says, don't turn to the occult. And I'll tell you, you know, this whole thing of alien sightings, here's the reality of it. If you look at places where the occult is practiced, where there is deep practicing of the occult, you see there's a lot of quote-unquote alien sightings. You move into those places when believers move in and they start holding joint prayer meetings and there's prayer going up in those places, you don't have alien sightings anymore. So you see very often the world that worries about aliens but doesn't worry about the spiritual consequences. They're being visited by spirits and they think that these are aliens from some other place. And you start walking with the Lord and these sightings go away. It is often because of occult practices that these things move in. You follow the Lord, there will be great peace. And then he goes on, he says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. This is the law again, he's saying it, the law of Moses and the testimony of the prophets. If they don't speak according to this book, they have no dawn, they have no light. There is no light in these other things. This word of God is proven over and over again. The scriptures are proven. It's because you do not read the scriptures and observe them that you think this is nonsense. If you take this seriously, I ask you, would you pick up an organic chemistry textbook, 1,200 pages, introductory organic chemistry, 1,200 pages is the introduction. Would you pick that up for 10 minutes and flip through this and say, this is a bunch of nonsense? This is exactly what people do with the Bible. They pick it up for 10 minutes and they think this is nonsense. What would you think of the man that picks up a 1,200-page book of organic chemistry, looks at it for 10 minutes and think, this is nonsense. This isn't real. I mean, you think you're an idiot. That's what you would think of them. You are an idiot. This is what I think of you when you tell me you looked at the Bible for 10 minutes and you said you've read the Bible. I say, oh, really? What have you read? I've read, you know, the whole thing. You know, you haven't read anything. You haven't read anything. And I'm just thinking in my mind, I'm speaking again with an idiot. And you take this word of God and you make it a serious part of your life. And you will see it will be tested and it will be true. Jesus said, He in John chapter 7, verse 17, that as we obey the word of God, if you will obey the word of God, then you will know that the teaching is of God. If you will obey my teachings, you will know that the teachings are of God. It is as we read this book and obey it, we're like, wow, exactly what it says has come to pass. Exactly what it says. Not just the prophecies, but the application to my life. When you walk according to what is here, things go much, much better. Don't dismiss this in ignorance. Take it up and make it a part of your life. So this is what he's saying. He says, if you're not speaking from this book, you have no light. You have no dawn. There's no dawn there. Verse 21, they will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. He warned them. He says, you guys are in for it. You've neglected the Lord. He's warning. He's warning Syria. He's warning Aram, which is also called Syria. He is warning the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. And they are going to be taken away. Shortly after this prophecy, right on into exile. And he says, as they're taking you away, you are going to look up and you are going to curse the king who got you into this, and you're going to be cursing God. You're going to be blaming God over and over again for this. You'll be blaming God. This is what he says. He says, this is exactly what is going to happen to you. And this is exactly what I see in people's lives. I see the same thing. They have nothing to do with God, no relation to God, no following of God, and then things go terrible in their life, and they blame God. God has to be the brunt of all these people's blame. They haven't acknowledged him at all in their lives. And then they blame God when it doesn't go well. And this is exactly what these people are going to do. They're going to blame the king. In other words, you blame the president, and then you blame God. And they're going to look up to heaven, and they're going to blame the king, and they're going to blame God. And this is what's going to happen to them. The life goes miserably, and you blame God. You've had nothing to do with God. Why are you blaming him? This is all of your own doing. This is what he says is going to happen to you. These prophecies are going to be fulfilled within a year. One of these two lands is going to be overrun. And within two years after that, another one is going to be overrun. He says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is talking about their exile. This is the prophecy concerning the exile that is going to happen. This is exactly like it was prophesied, exactly like that is going to happen. There's going to be four successive kings of Assyria that are going to start with this and just wipe it out. They're going to wipe this thing out. And this is exactly as it was prophesied. It will happen. And this is what takes place. Now, let's look in chapter 9. We're going to start reading from verse 1. Now, what happens is, so here in chapter 8, in this portion of chapter 8, he is prophesying things that are going to take place over the next 3 years. Things are going to take place over the next 3 years, and then extending out to the next 12 years when they're going to be led out of that land. So over the next 1 to 3 years, their lands will be overthrown, and then within 12 years, they're all going to be dragged out of that land by the Assyrians. 65 years later, they're going to bring other peoples, this Esarhaddon, this fourth king of Assyria that's torturing them, is going to come in and bring others to replace that land. But here he's prophesying things that are very near term. Now, all of a sudden, he jumps. In chapter 9, verse 1, he jumps. And this chapter 9, verse 1, actually is verse 23 of chapter 8 in the Hebrew Bible. In the Christian Bible, they start this as the new chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, because there's actually a natural break here. So now what happens is he's now prophesying something that is far out, where he's talking about now the time of the birth of Jesus, something 700 years away. But what he's doing is he is speaking about it as if it already happened. So in other words, Isaiah now is transported not to 1 to 3 years or 65 years ahead. He's transported even not just 75 years ahead when this is going to happen. He's transported beyond that, and now looking back in time to what Jesus has done. So he's speaking of it as the past tense, as if it's already happened. And this is called the prophetic perfect tense. And rabbis, the both Christian and Jewish grammarians have written about this. And that's because they say it is so sure in the prophet's mind. It is so sure that it's going to happen. They write as if it has already happened. That's the tense in which this is being written. So, chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So now he is speaking of the northern kingdom. He's speaking of this land in the northern kingdom. And he's speaking of it, and he's saying that there's going to be no more gloom. So he's saying they're coming back. And so you see exactly like his son's name, the remnant will return. There's going to be a return here. And he says he names two tribes. There's lots of tribes up there. Remember, the northern kingdom was composed of 10 tribes. But he only names Zebulun and Naphtali. That's all he names is Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun is where Nazareth was. That's where Jesus grew up. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem. At a young age, a couple years old, boom, he's taken to Egypt because they want to kill him. And then he comes back and he grows up in Nazareth. Zebulun is the land. That is the tribe in which Nazareth resides. This is the prophecy. I mean, how good can you get? He's prophesying 700 years forward. And again, this could not have been added as an afterthought. If you think that happened, you're wrong. All right? You're wrong again if you think that happened. Because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate the coming of Jesus by 250 years. The Isaiah Scrolls were written, which predate the coming of Jesus, that this very thing is there. We have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's 250 years also before the time. And this is all written about before Jesus ever even came. They didn't know Jesus was going to grow up in Nazareth, but Isaiah knew because he's looking back in time. And he knew that he was going to grow up in Nazareth. He says, Zebulun, you're going to be blessed. Yeah, you're about to be carried into captivity. But there's going to come a time where Zebulun is blessed. And then he says, Naphtali. Naphtali is the place, is the tribe where Capernaum is. Capernaum was Jesus's ministry headquarters. This is where Jesus ministered over and over again, was in Capernaum. And then he lists three other places. So then he lists Naphtali. They're treated with contempt right now, but they're going to be treated well. He says, but later on, it shall be glorious by the way of the sea. So that means on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was always ministering right there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is standing on the beach saying, throw your net over there. You'll get a catch. And then he's cooking fish for them, fish breakfast on the beach, right on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Then he mentions another place. He says, on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. That's Perea. Jesus had a big ministry in Perea, often ministering in Perea on the other side of the Jordan, which is current day, presently a part of the nation of Jordan today. But Perea is a very important land. It is, in fact, in Perea where the Judeans will slip over and go to Perea for a very short amount of time in the end times during the tribulation before they come back and reconstitute the land. They'll just leave for a short time during that. And then he mentions one other place, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which was a mixed race of people. It was Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus, again, ministered there a lot. He says, those are the regions that are going to be highly blessed. Nobody would have thought that. Nobody would have thought that. But Isaiah knows because he's prophesying where the Lord is going to grow up, where his ministry is going to be. You think that Jesus would be doing all his ministering in Jerusalem. No, he ministered some, but I don't know, maybe 10 or 15% of the time. Most of the time, he's up in exactly this region. This is what it says. So for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, Matthew 4, 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see, Jesus went up into that region and he ministered in that region. This land was spoken of in a contemptuous way. These people, they didn't speak highly of this land. So for example, in John chapter 7, verse 52, this is the Pharisees speaking. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" I mean, they're speaking of the land with contempt. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, this is not actually true. There was a prophet that rose out of Galilee. But, you know, they disregarded it. They had no respect for this place. Even Jesus' own disciple, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." This is like people on the northeast of the United States or in California thinking that something good has come out of flyover country, you know, the place between the two sides of the country. How could something good come out? It was spoken of with contempt, exactly like Isaiah is prophesying. And he says, this is where the Lord is going to come. This is where what we're going to see. It is Jesus. He reaches out. He comes exactly to the region that was neglected, exactly to the region that was spoken of with contempt. Jesus again and again goes to the underdog. He again and again goes to the outcast. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God has chosen us because we are the despised of the world, the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not that he might nullify the things that are. This is why he chose us. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians. This is why he chose us, because we are the base things of the world. If you be in Christ, it is not because you're some great person. It's because you're some not great person. It's because you're not a king. It's because you're not particularly intelligent. It's because you're not at the top of your class. This is why Jesus chooses us. Predominantly, he says there were not many wise according to the flesh, meaning that the most people, he has come to us and he has chosen us. He has chosen us because of the position that we're in. Jesus does everything. It is all Jesus who opens the door. He is the best in every way. Every good thing that comes into this world is because of the very Son of God. He has created us. He has made us. And what happens is we get in totally based on faith and grace. It is not based on works. But once we are in the kingdom of God, then it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after he's just described that there's no work that you can do to get into God, he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are his workmanship. That means he made us. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Did you know God made you to do good things? He made you to do this. You don't get saved that way, but once you're in the kingdom, you're to be about good things. You want things to go well in life? Do exactly what Jesus said. Satan offered him everything. He says, "All of these worlds I give you if you just fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Only this will make you satisfied in life. You worship the Lord your God and you serve him only. If you don't learn to worship God and to serve him, you will never be fulfilled. I don't care if you get all the career that you think you're going to get. You become the CEO of the company you want to become. There will never be fulfillment without these two things: worship of God and service to him. He has made us to serve. He has created us to serve. And this is why we get up in the morning. And on a Sunday, we go to church in order to serve, in order to bless the body of Christ. We are to be serving. We are to be honoring others. This is why we have ministries. This is why we serve. Because he's created us to do. He made us to do this. You take a drill, you know, drill. Try to use it as a hammer. Tell me how that goes. It's when we are used according to the way that he has made us that things work. When you worship and you serve according to the way that he has made us, things will go well in your life. If you don't know the Lord, I urge you to come and speak to me today. We are going to have a lunch this afternoon. You have to come to the lunch. If you don't know the Lord, you have to come to the lunch. And we will get together and I will describe to you how to get saved this very day. Come to know the Lord. Don't let this day go by without knowing the Lord. Let's pray. Abba, I thank you so much for your word. You are good and gracious in every way. Blessed be your name. Father, I pray for these young people that they would get so a hold of your heart, that they would seek your face and not stop seeking. Father, draw them close to Jesus, I pray. Draw them close to Jesus. And Father, I pray that they would take your word and take it seriously, that they would honor you and honor the words of the prophets in this word, that you would bring light in their lives as a result. Father, for those that have dabbled in the occult, Father, I pray that you draw them out of it, that they would fall on their knees and repent of that. Father, draw them out of that. And Lord, I pray for the unbelievers who are here. Father, save souls. Lord, let me see a soul saved today. Save souls, I pray. Let Jesus be glorified. Blessed be your name. Lord, you are so good. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, thank you for what you did for us on the cross. We remember that work. We rejoice in your salvation. You are so good. Thank you for making us, fashioning us to do good works in your name for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening. If you'd like to give to help out with these podcasts, you can go to jesusandscience.org. All donations are tax deductible. We have no employees in this organization. All the money just goes for the contract work on the production. Thanks so much.